That's just the way it is today.
Okay. Well, we have a black border around our screen, so we don't know what's going on, but just mess with it and I'll go ahead and start. Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We come to you twice a week, every Thursday, with our Search the Scriptures show. We weren't on this week because I was up visiting August Rosado in Rhode Island. We had a good time together before we go on our 60th gospel outreach trip to Israel. But we are certainly on every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time, broadcasting live our Shalom services. So we're glad that you could join us tonight. And let me just say that we are 4 weeks out from our return to the glorious land of Daniel 11. And yes, that would be Israel. This ministry has been doing Jewish evangelism in Israel for now 25 years and counting. So we would ask that you pray for our outreach and make sure that you pray that we have a successful outreach, that doors will open for gospel witness to the Jewish people and the Arab people, and we will once again be distributing individually to people Hebrew Bibles, complete Bibles with the Old and the New Testament together in one volume. And folks, we do need your help. People donate regularly, but some people are erratic in their giving, and I'm not saying that to denigrate anybody, but we are a faith-based ministry that relies on the donations of those within the body of Christ. So if you would like to support our ministry and share in the rewards of this ministry, which you will at the Bema Seat of Christ when the Lord rewards us for service done to Him, and please consider supporting our end-time gospel outreaches to Israel, our regularly sound teaching from the Word of God, and so forth. And if you would like to do that, you can click on the donate link there provided below the title of tonight's message. If you'd like to check out our Berit Chadashah's website, then you can go to our website, toddbaker.org, and our YouTube channel is berit-chadashah.org. Write that down, and we will make sure that if you're interested in getting information from the ministry, are we still on?
Yeah, we're on. It's
just, okay.
Let me unmirror it for a second. It's writing backwards. So now we got it. Now it's good. Keep going.
Was it backwards all the time?
I don't know.
Okay. So, again, we're having technical glitches here. So, yes, it's berit-chadashah.org, website toddbaker.org. So, we also have our quarterly newsletter, our Winter Spring 2026 edition. And next week, I will be finishing up on the Summer 2026 edition of Search the Scriptures newsletter. If you'd like to get our newsletter, go to our website and email us. Send us your mailing address and your full name. If you want the color version of our newsletter, which you can only get via email, then please email us your full name and your web address, and you will get that. Again, folks, we thank you for your support. We thank you for your prayers. And by God's grace, we have returned to full-time ministry again with this ministry. It's been now 2 years and 2 months. So we live by faith day to day, week to week. So please keep praying that we can continue full time, because the nature of this ministry really merits full time attention and devotion. Amen. So we're back in our Kingdom of God series, the Kingdom of God, Genesis 49:12, the coming of Shiloh, which I forgot to write up here, but we'll. Or the coming of Shiloh. Actually, the Hebrew word is pronounced Shiloh, not Shiloh, as it is in English. And we're looking at Genesis 49:12, and so forth. Before we get into that messianic prophecy of Jacob, we left off where God was establishing the covenant He made with Abraham through Jacob and Isaac. And God had to deal with Jacob before he was ready to advance God's kingdom program through the reverberation and the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant made through the founding fathers of the Jewish race, the covenant people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the essential truths concerning land, seed, and blessing of the Abrahamic covenant were reconfirmed to Jacob. And we will see that Jacob responded in faith to this reaffirmation of the covenant in two ways. First, in Genesis 28:19, Jacob calls the place where he met God Bethel, which is Bet-El, the house of God. And that was the revelation of God to Jacob in a Christophany. And Jacob rightly discerned that he had met the second person of the Trinity in human form. Secondly, Jacob affirmed his faith in the God of the covenant by asserting, "Then the Lord will be my God," Genesis 28:21. And as evidence of Jacob's faith, he set up a memorial of God's blessing there, and declaring that he would give a tenth to the Lord. Jacob's faith would render him a member of the kingdom and make him eligible to become its administrator. By the way, Dr. August Rosato and I visited Bethel, Israel, where the events of Genesis 28 happen, and we did a teaching there on Jacob meeting God at Bethel. And folks, it's like it was even back then. There's no elaborate synagogue erected over the site. There's certainly no cathedral or church. It's green countryside. But getting back to Jacob's story, in Genesis 32, it was necessary for God to deal with Jacob once again and for the final time. In Genesis 32, we read of a heavenly messenger. That's what I was thinking about. I misspoke. It wasn't in 28. It was in 32. I believe in 28, Genesis 28, God gave the vision to Jacob concerning let me check it out here, the ladder. And Jacob had a dream there, and Genesis 28, he had the dream of the ladder going from earth to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending on that. Jesus will allude to that in the early chapters of John's gospel. But in Genesis 32, we have a heavenly messenger who wrestled with Jacob to bring Jacob into submission to himself and to the God of the covenant. Jacob, as we are told in this account, resisted for an extended period of time. He wrestled with this person who is not just an angel. He was an angel in the sense he was a messenger of the Lord rather than an angelic creature. And Jacob calls this messenger the Lord. He calls him God. Genesis 32:28. And God says to him, the messenger, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So in this wrestling match, I guess you could say, Jacob's resistance was occurring for a long period of time until this messenger of the Lord touched Jacob's thigh, causing his thigh to go out of joint. That makes sense because a wrestler depends on his thigh for maneuvering and muscles for power. So when that happened, Jacob became powerless and had to hold on the visitor lest he fall to the ground. Jacob's stubborn resistance was broken, and instead of trying to attain blessing through his own efforts, he depended upon this heavenly visitor for support and begged him for blessing. In that instance, God had transformed Jacob from a man who was a deceiver, a supplanter, to a man of faith who sought the right thing in the right way. And Jacob said in that account in Genesis 32 that he saw God face to face. So this was not just an angelic creature. This was a messenger of the Lord. Because in the Hebrew text, an angel of the Lord can also mean a messenger, whether human, angelic, or otherwise. So this was a Christophany, The second person of the Trinity was the one who actually wrestled with Jacob. Moving on, as Jacob grew older, he sought to transfer this administrative authority to his beloved son Joseph, designating him as heir and preparing him as a sign of that, a special coat of many colors, Genesis 37:3. But Joseph was not to be the administrator in the theocracy. Instead, he was to become the deliverer of God's people, the one through whom God would provide for this kingdom and his people in a time of destitution. So then the Lord allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brethren and eventually to be elevated to a preeminent position in the kingdom of Egypt, where he was vice regent, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph was an administrator, not in the kingdom of God per se, but in the kingdom of Pharaoh. And he used Joseph's authority, as second only to Pharaoh, to preserve and protect the Egyptian people from starvation, famine, and drought. And at the same time, he saved his father and his 11 brothers. Remember, God had revealed to Abraham that his descendants would be in bondage in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. Genesis 15:13. It was during the lifetime of Jacob that this prophecy was fulfilled. But Jacob and his family did not leave the promised land for Egypt apart from the promise of God, who told them in Genesis 46:3-4, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back up again." Folks, that didn't happen until 400 plus years later. Time means nothing to God. It means us. It means something to us finite human creatures. Time ages us until eventually Father Time takes no prisoners and we all die. So God told, God speaks in terms of temporal short periods of time. 400 years is nothing to the Lord. It is to us. I mean, think about it. The Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and America has only been alive for 250 years. Let that sink in. 400 years of slavery. You know that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who were in Egypt wondered if that was true, if it was ever going to come to pass, primarily because of the long passage of time, just like people today, the unbeliever, the skeptic, the cynic. You know, Jesus is never going to come back, you naive, gullible Christians. It's already been 2,000 years and no sign of his return. He can't be coming back. Well, that's a statement from someone who's ruled by time. With God, as Peter will tell us, quoting the Psalms, one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. From the divine perspective of God, God sees everything simultaneously. C.S. Lewis came up with that concept. He called it the eternal now, that God sees everything happening and unfolding in one big spontaneous panorama. That's interesting there, but God he is not bound by time, folks. He does not age with time. In fact, he inhabits eternity. And when we think of the eternality of God, that means, folks, by definition, no beginning or no ending. And as an atheist, I used to mock Christians for believing in the concept of an eternal God, because I said that it was logically incoherent. I would actually get in debate with Christians saying, well, your idea of this eternal God's logically incoherent because you have to have a beginning for everything. Well, that's if you judge everything in terms of man's perspective. But when you're talking about God, there are things we simply don't understand fully about him. Take, for instance, the eternality of God. God always existed. He never was created. He never had a beginning. And when you start thinking on that, I liken it to you driving a car and crashing it into a wall. It just doesn't compute, if we're honest with ourselves. But that's what the Bible reveals God to be. And so we have to take it on faith that even though we understand that even though God reveals himself as having no beginning, he always existed, we can't wrap our minds around that fully. We have to accept it as an article of divine revelation given in Scripture. All right, I'm getting far afield here. It would appear that the absence of the covenant people from their land for 400 years, folks, would indicate that God had forgotten, abandoned the covenant program, or the covenant people had forfeited the promise. However, such is not the case. God promised Jacob that his descendants would return to the land to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. So God brought the people into slavery and bondage in Egypt in order that they might experience the redemption that he would bring to his own possession, his people, by the redemptive purchase. Before his death, Jacob officially designated his successor in the line of theocratic administration in the kingdom of God. And guess who that would be? The tribe of Judah, which brings us to the amazing messianic prophecy of Genesis 49:12. And Jacob in Genesis 49, the opening verses, we see the patriarch Jacob calling to his bedside each of his 12 sons that would make up the tribes of Israel, from which every Jewish person would descend from. He called his 12 sons, and by divine revelation, prophetically proceeded to speak one of the most striking predictions to be found in all the Old Testament. And these prophecies, given under metaphor and symbolism, describing the characteristics of each of Jacob's 12 sons, would apply to the people of Israel at the same time for a period called the last days. Folks, that's amazing. We have our first end time prophecy in Genesis 49, dealing with Israel under each of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's so much teaching to tend to here, but space does not allow us to completely go into it all. I am indebted for the insights of A.W. Pink in his book, Gleanings from Genesis. Michael Vlock's book, He Will Reign Forever, and J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Thy Kingdom Come, as well as the rabbinic writings of the Targum Jerusalem, the Targum Onkelos, and also the Targum Palestine. Yes, it was called that. The Targum Palestine was Aramaic commentaries on the Bible from 1 BC to 4 AD, and it was called the Targum Palestine. The Targum Onkelos dates to about the 2nd century AD, another rabbinic commentary. And the Targum Jerusalem was compiled from 2 AD to about 5 AD. They're all rabbinic Jewish commentaries on the Scriptures. But I'm going to give you what they thought the Shiloh prophecy of Genesis 49:12 meant, to show that the Christian commentators who say it's messianic, Genesis 49:12, agree with the rabbis who also say it's messianic. So again, these are not Christian inventions of reading Messiah into these messianic prophecies. The rabbis also believe them to be prophecies. But let's get back to the text here. So Jacob summons his 12 sons to his bedside. Like most prophecies, this one of our dying patriarch has at least a double fulfillment. In describing the disposition and actions of these 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, it's also a prophetic forecast of Israel for the last days. Now let's read the opening here. Genesis 49:1 says this: And Jacob called his sons, all 12 sons, and said, Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. That word in Hebrew is bi'akarit, hayamim, in the last days. So this is an eschatological text that deals with the last days. Again, Genesis is the book of beginnings. We have the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the first time Satan is mentioned, the first time the Trinity is mentioned in Genesis 1. And here we have the first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. And here in Genesis 49, we have the first mention of an end time prophecy. Many more to come in Scripture. In the last days, the key expression leading into the poetic content of Jacob's prediction for each son often signifies the last days in prophetic literature. In the last days, what does that mean? What does here in the context, the last days it points us to the end time period, namely, specifically, the first coming of Jesus, and mostly including after that in the end time prophecies of Genesis 49, the 70th week of Daniel and on into the millennial kingdom of Christ. So here we have a prophetic end time prophecy Jacob is uttering by divine revelation and utterance of the Holy Spirit about Israel in the last days, starting with the second coming. We'll see that from this messianic prophecy in verse 12 of Genesis 49, but mostly for the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, known as Daniel's 70th week, leading on into the millennium. We shall know. A.W. Pink, in his work Gleanings in Genesis, says of this prophecy in Genesis 49, he says, "We shall note how strikingly the past history of the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons has corresponded with their father's dying utterance." And Moses gave a similar prophecy about Israel's destiny for the last days in the book of Deuteronomy, with each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that would be in Deuteronomy 32, I believe. So we see here that Deuteronomy 33. I misspoke. Deuteronomy 33 also has the same type of prophetic revelation of Israel's history under each of the 12 tribes, just as you have in Genesis 49. Those are two interesting chapters I would recommend you study. But those two chapters deal with Israel's history, past, present, and still future, under the heading of each of the 12 sons and tribes of Israel, starting in Genesis 49 and then in Deuteronomy 33. "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." So here we have another vital connection between God's kingdom program and what is going on with Israel under the founding fathers of the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis 49:1 reveals that the elderly Jacob gathered his 12 sons concerning what would befall them in the last days. His prophecy concerns the destiny of the 12 tribes of Israel. I guess that must mean that we still have the 12 tribes of Israel today. The 10 tribes were never lost. Don't believe that nonsense. They returned from Babylonian exile. In fact, they were present there when Jesus was born and shortly thereafter, because the prophetess Anna gave her prophecy in the Bet Hamikdash when Jesus was being circumcised there. She was from the tribe of Asher. Asher is one of the tribes of the 10 tribes of Israel of the northern kingdom. Amen. And let me just say this. The promise of coming kings from Abraham's loins through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not start with the sons of Israel. That's not true. Let me explain. The first kings to come from Abraham were the Edomite kings from the line of Esau. Genesis 36, 31 through 43, which lists these Edomite kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel, descended from the tribe of Judah. A lot of people don't know that. So when God tells Abraham, kings will come from your loins, that was fulfilled in two ways. From his offspring that he had with Keturah and so forth, Esau and so forth. The covenant fulfillment of those kings, of course, is through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. So my point is that even before the kings of Israel existed, kings from the line of Esau are mentioned, but this is not, they're not the complete fulfillment of the king's promise and is only a foretaste of what is to come. But now we have the verse here about Judah. In Genesis 49, 9 through 12, and I'll read it. Jacob prophesies concerning the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him? That's in the King James. As an old lion, who shall rouse him? It's not in the other versions, but it is in the King James. Old there is. The other translations just say lion, but the King James has old lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh. Not Shiloh. In Hebrew, they pronounce it Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So let's look at this prophecy here closely. We see here that what Jacob says to Judah in verses 8 through 12 has great prophetic significance concerning the kingdom program of God. For from Judah will come a royal ruler, a lawgiver. And it goes on to say here, regarding Judah, Jacob said, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Verse 8, indicating the subjection of Judah's opponents to Judah. Having one's foot on the neck of an enemy meant complete subjugation, total victory over that enemy. The verse also says, your brother shall praise you. That's Jewish brothers. And your father's son shall bow down to you. This refers to Judah's leadership role among the tribes of Israel, which was true both historically and eschatologically, meaning pertaining to the end times. Now, let's just point out here five ways Judah was a leader historically in fulfillment of this prophecy Jacob gives about Judah in Genesis 49. First, Judah was the largest tribe in the wilderness. Numbers 23, 3 through 4, and Numbers 10, 4. And he led the Israelite march into the wilderness. They were the, they took the point, so to speak. They led the rest of the 11 tribes of Israel when they went into the wilderness. Secondly, Moses blessed Judah with power for the conquest in his prophecy about all 12 tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, 7 through 11. Third, Judah was the first tribe allotted land by Joshua, Joshua 15, 1. Fourth, Judah was the designated leader for the conquest of Canaan, Judges 1, 2, and 5. Fifth, Judah exercised rulership over the rest of the tribes of Israel at David's enthronement. Second Samuel 1 through 5. 1 through 5. So we see here that these things said concerning Judah prophetically foreshadow the preeminence giving to the tribe of Judah. Jacob is telling us that Judah would be in a place of preeminence, Judah and the tribe of Judah. His brothers would acknowledge his superior position. Judah would be victorious over his enemies. He would be given royal authority. That's reinforced by the fact that the lion is the symbol of royalty. The kingdom was to be administered by kings, and the kings would come without exception from the tribe of Judah. And later prophetic revelation will narrow it down to the lineage of David. And there would be succession of kings from that tribe until Shiloh comes, or until whose right it is to rule shall come. This was obvious. This is a messianic prophecy concerning the coming of the messianic ruler who as a king would fulfill all that had been covenanted by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when this messianic ruler should come, the obedience of the nations will be his. So we see Gentiles, the submission of the Gentile world to this messianic Shiloh ruler. This is a crucial prophetic announcement by Jacob indicating the course of the kingdom of God on earth. It is a kingdom that will be victorious. Men will bow to its authority, and God's kingdom will, in its final form, be administered by one called Shiloh, who is given the right to rule by the God of covenant himself. That is quite amazing. In verse 9, we have the imagery of a lion used three times concerning the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and then as an old lion who dares rouse him up. So obviously, this is a messianic prophecy concerning Judah that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Yeshua HaMashiach, Adon Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Judah would attain tribal preeminence over all the other 11 tribes of Israel. With this prophecy should be coupled 1 Chronicles 5:2. Where it states, Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him is the chief ruler. He is called a prince there in 1 Chronicles 5:2. By the way, the Hebrew word here for prince is nagid, and is the same term which is translated the Messiah prince in Daniel 9:24, leading to the 70 weeks of years in Daniel 9:26 and 27. It was from this tribe our Lord would come from, Judah. Look at the genealogies in Luke and Matthew. And the writer of Hebrews said, it is evident that our Lord sprang or descended from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. And he would receive praise from his brethren. The word here for praise is always used of praise or worship, which is offered to God, intimating that this Shiloh will be both God and man, and he will be worshiped by his own people. That looks more forward to the second coming, when the Jewish people accept Jesus being both man and God in one person, the Messiah. Jesus is the one who shall yet receive the praise and worship of his brethren according to the flesh, namely Israel. Jacob said, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before you. So again, Jesus Christ is the one who shall yet have dominion over Israel and subdue their enemies. Folks, you know that awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The regal dominion of the tribe of Judah commenced in the days of King David, who was the first king from that tribe, and it was during his reign that Judah's hand was on the neck of their enemies. And we know that the destinies of the tribe of Judah is contemplated on the under the figure of a lion, which of course reminds us of one who is called in Revelation 5:5, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That is what Jesus is called in Revelation 5:5. In dealing with the destinies of the tribe of Judah under the figure of a lion, I want you to notice that it is observed that this tribe's history is contemplated under three distinct stages, according to the growth or age of the lion. First, in the scripture here in Genesis 49, we have a lion's whelp. That's the young lion. Then a lion, and lastly, an old lion. So what we have here is the gradual growth and power of this tribe being set forth here. And to me, this looks at the tribe of Judah, first from the days of Joshua up to the time of Saul. Then we have the full grown lion in the days of the fierce warrior David. Then we will have the mature old lion with the first and second comings of the one who is Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note in verse 10, another prophecy that was fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him the gathering of the people will be." The Hebrew term for scepter here is translated tribe. It can also be translated rod or club or staff. The concepts are not mutually exclusive. In the context, there may be both a warrior and a kingly connotation, both. The word staff also implies a warrior's club or a staff as an emblem of authority, since victory in battle is closely tied with a reigning monarch, a close connection exists between a warrior and a king. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will return as a great and mighty warrior, trampling underfoot the enemies of Israel, which in Genesis 49, we're going to have an intimation of that later on in this prophecy. So we see here that the scepter shall not depart. In the scripture here, it says, "The scepter shall not depart, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes." What does that mean? That means that the nation of Israel, headed up by the leading tribe, Judah, will have the authority in that nation to execute the law. Well, guess what? That legal authority to enact and pass their own laws as a free and independent nation had already ceased to exist by the time Jesus came. Israel didn't have the right to exercise and execute their own laws because they were under Roman authority and Roman law. So note here, Jacob declared of Judah that there should not depart from this tribe a lawgiver until Shiloh. It is a striking fact that after Shiloh, Messiah, had come, the legal authority vested in this tribe disappeared, as most evident in John 18:31. Let me read it to you. "Then said Pilate to them," the Jewish leadership, take him and judge him according to your law." So Pilate wants to have nothing to do with the Jesus affair because he knew the leaders had delivered up Jesus to Pilate to be condemned out of their jealousy for him. So Pilate says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." What was the response of the Jews at that point? Listen very carefully. They said, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Think about that. That's an astonishing statement. It was an admission they were no longer. It was an admission that they were no longer their own governors, lawgivers who could execute their own law as a free and independent nation. Instead, they were under the dominion of a foreign power and their laws. He that has the power to condemn an offender to death is the governor or lawgiver, right? He has that power as governor or lawgiver of a country. But note they say here, it is not lawful for us. That's what Caiaphas and associates said of Pilate, representing the Roman governor. They said that you, Pilate, embodying the Roman governor, you alone can pass sentence of death on Jesus of Nazareth. So we see here by their own admission, Genesis 49:10 had received its fulfillment. Shiloh had come, Messiah, and now their ability to carry out their own law as a governing independent nation was gone. Just as Jacob said, when Shiloh comes, the nation of Israel will not have the authority to carry out their laws as lawgiver. By their words, they were condemned. The scepter had departed, just as Jacob prophesied. When Shiloh the Messiah would come, the scepter had departed. The lawgiver had disappeared. So then it must be that Shiloh must have come. Amen? That's an amazing prophecy that was fulfilled. Now, is this all just Christian eisegesis? Are we just reading, forcing Jesus the Messiah into the text of Genesis 49:12 about Shiloh coming? Well, I'm sure, Shiloh coming. Are we just reading that into the text? Well, let's see what the ancient Jewish rabbis and sages said. The Targum Onkelos, and I have all five books of the Pentateuch under the Targum Onkelos. Probably it was a Greek rabbi and a group of rabbis from a Greek speaking, either Greece or an area where Greek was still spoken. They comprise their commentaries mostly on the Torah, all five books of Moses and the other books of the Bible. I have all five commentaries of the Targum Onkelos from Genesis to all five of the Torah. What do they say about this prophecy in Genesis 49:12? Let me read. The Targum Onkelos states, "He who exercises dominion shall not pass away from the house of Yehuda," that would be Judah, "nor the Safra, or scepter, from his children's children until the Messiah come." So the rabbis are interpreting Shiloh there in Genesis 49:10 as Messiah, going back as early as 1 BC to 4 AD. The rabbis understood Genesis 49:12 as messianic. What does the Targum Palestine say? Another ancient rabbinic commentaries in Aramaic on the scriptures. They say of Genesis 49:10, "King shall not cease, nor rulers from the house of Judah, nor Sepharim teaching the law from his seat." So they interpret scepter as scribal authority for teaching the law. That's the rabbinic understanding. But nonetheless, "nor Sepharim or scribes teaching the law from his seat till the time that the king Messiah shall come, who will arise from Judah. How beauteous is the king, the Messiah, who will arise from Yehuda." Again, the Targum Palestine, that's what they call it for centuries. That goes back to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, 4th century AD, that this commentary was compiled by the rabbis. So, folks, the rabbis, too, understood Shiloh, as being the Messiah. The focus here is on the individual Shiloh. Two symbols of authority are mentioned, the term lawgiver and scepter, the right to rule. So Jacob's prophecy tells of a kingly line from Judah that culminates in one called Shiloh. There is a debate as to whether the proper translation is Shiloh or the phrase really means until he comes to whom it belongs. Various translations of the Bible differ on this, but whichever, Shiloh means the one who comes to whom it belongs. Whatever, the context tells of an unidentified figure arising upon the scene of history to whom the weapons of military victory and the emblems of royal rule and authority belong. And we know this will be fulfilled and culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who happened to be descendant from the tribe of Judah. The reference to the obedience of the people shall be his is also prophetically looking forward to the second coming. One could argue the first coming, because most of the believing world, most of the church for the last 1800, 1900 years has been Gentiles who have submitted to the messianic authority and kingly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that will be physically manifested universally throughout the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. So his rule, this rule of Shiloh, will include the Gentile world. A ruler will come from the tribe of Judah whose reign will extend over the earth. His rule will not just extend over the tribes of Israel. His reign will also be global. So we have here in the first book of the Bible, God's kingdom will be mediated through Israel, but also will extend to the entire earth, to the entire world. Now, getting back to the prophecy, verses 11 and 12 hint at first coming and second coming prophecy. Verse 11, and then we'll conclude. Speaking of the Shiloh, in verse 11, it says of him, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Shades of Zechariah 9:9 coming to the fore. And then he washed his, that's the first coming. Then he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Notice he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That looks forward to the second coming of Messiah, where he will literally trodden down the enemies of Israel in blood, so much so that the blood flowing from the Valley of Armageddon all the way to Petra in southern Jordan, will, where the Lord will rescue the 144,000, will be extremely high. It will be several feet high, the blood itself, we are told in the book of Revelation. So verses 11 and 12 encapsulate through prophetic, poetic imagery, the first coming and second coming of this Shiloh messianic figure. Amen. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will commence the full regathering of the Jewish outcasts in the world. Prophetically, there are two end-time gatherings of Jews back to the land. The first will be partial regathering in unbelief. Ezekiel 37. They will be gathered in their land in unbelief, spiritually dead but physically alive. Amen? But when the Lord returns in Matthew 24:31, Jesus said he will send his angels out to the four corners of the earth and gather all his elect. That's the full regathering. And that's what Jacob means here about Shiloh, Messiah. To him will be the gathering of the people. That's looking forward to the full regathering of all Jews who survive the tribulation from all parts of the world back into the land of Israel. But going on, it says here that binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And we know that the Messiah, the one who came from Judah indeed rode a donkey into Jerusalem to announce he was Messiah King, and with it, the arrival of the Messianic Kingdom. We know the tragedy. They would not receive Messiah's offer of the kingdom. So that kingdom has been put on hold for Israel until his return. Imagery from Genesis 49, verse 11 and 12 is found in Zechariah 9, 9 and 12, which predicts a coming king who comes on a donkey, who will have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. Note here that the vineyard reference, that this Shiloh figure will tie a colt to a vineyard. This is a double reference. First, to the tribe of Judah. Second, to Jesus Christ himself. Why is that? Well, Judah's portion to the land was in the vine-growing district of the south. 2 Chronicles 26, 9 and 10. Note, too, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14, that we read of the vineyards of En-Gedi. And in Joshua 25, 62, we learn that En-Gedi was one of the cities of Judah. Further, note in Joshua 15, 55, that Carmel was also included in Judah's portion. The application of Genesis 49, 11 and 12 to our Lord may be seen by comparing Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. And now we move on to Shiloh's second coming. We read here, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There is a second coming prophecy tied in with Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19. Back to Genesis 49, 12 about Shiloh's garments being stained with wine, though it is blood. It looks like wine, but it is blood. In Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, we read this. Who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah is the area of where Petra, the refuge city, is in southern Jordan, which many Bible prophecy students believe that's where the 144,000 will flee after the abomination of desolation is committed by the Antichrist in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Did you know the Lord is not just going to Israel, is not just going to return to Israel, specifically Jerusalem and the Valley of Armageddon? He's also going to return to Petra or Bozrah, as prophesied in Isaiah 63, to rescue the 144,000. It goes on. Who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads in the wine press? So compare that with Genesis 49, 12, when it states he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Compare that with Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, where it states, I've trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the prophet Isaiah of what he's going to do when he returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation and tramples down his enemies. And that's exactly what we have occurring in Revelation 19, 14 and 15. A classic second coming prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns on his white horse of war, remember in his first coming, he came on a donkey denoting the meek and humble offer of the kingdom to the people of Israel. When Jesus returns again, he will be riding on a heavenly white horse. Yes, there are animals obviously in heaven because that horse will come from him. He will be riding on it. In the ancient Near East, riding on a white horse in the military signified that you were the commander-in-chief of that army. And that's what Jesus will be riding on, because he will be the head commander of the heavenly armies that will come out of heaven that will include all saved saints, you and I, and the angels with him. But look what we read in Revelation 19, 14 and 15 about the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. It says here, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe a name that is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see that Isaiah 63, 1 through 3 agrees with Revelation 19, 14, 15, and those two prophetic passages about the second coming agree with the previous prophecy given in point of time in Genesis 49:12. That is simply amazing. The Jacob's prophecy about this Shiloh ruler coming from the tribe of Judah would rule the entire earth. His own brethren would worship him, and he would come first on a donkey and then return, executing vengeance on the enemies of God and Israel, and his destruction of them will be so graphic that their blood will stain his garments when he returns from heaven. What a brilliant, pithy prophecy that Jacob gives of the 12 tribes of Israel concerning Israel in the last days, comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel, whose founding fathers were the 12 sons of Jacob. My friends, that is quite powerful. So summing up, the kingdom, the God's kingdom program through the patriarchs, up to the tribe of Judah itself. We've seen that the patriarchs were called by God. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and that covenant was reaffirmed to Isaac and then again to Jacob, who at the close of his life prophesied that the covenant would be fulfilled through a king arising from the tribe of Judah, a messianic king. By the way, this is the second major messianic prophecy in the Bible, what we have here in Genesis 8 through 12. If you remember, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible was the messianic seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3:15. This, in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, is the second major messianic prophecy about one coming from the tribe of Judah who will be called Shiloh. In the kingdom program that we've seen in Genesis chapters 12 through 50, we can then summarize in closing that God's kingdom program, we see it narrowing down through Abraham and the great nation of Israel that come from him. Then Abraham and the great nation will function as vehicles for the blessings of the families / nations of the earth. Both Israel and Israel's land will function as microcosms of what God will do for all people groups. Then we have this messianic kingly, line coming through Jacob's son, Yehuda, or Judah, and his descendants. And it will culminate in one to whom it belongs. And this coming descendant called Shiloh, who is the Messiah, this coming descendant of Judah, Shiloh, will rule over the Gentiles and bring material prosperity to in the world. And that awaits his return. Look, God's word will be fulfilled. Not one of God's words will fail or fall to the ground. Time means nothing with God. What he prophesied millennia ago that awaits fulfillment will indeed be fulfilled to the letter in the future. You can bank on it. And God's word and all its prophetic aspects, nuances, and vicissitudes will be fulfilled. And that has direct personal relevance and applicability to every person who grows up and reaches the age of accountability and beyond. What do I mean? God foretold that he would send a Messiah to save sinners from the damnation of their sins. That has happened. The Messiah has come. Now, that part of salvation prophecy will be fulfilled in two ways. You believe, you will be saved. If you do not believe, you will be damned. So there is a prophecy, unbeliever, hanging over your head. That will be fulfilled to the letter. And God has given you the choice to believe for eternal life or refuse to believe unto eternal damnation. Don't be the fool. Salvation is not given, is not qualified only for the intellectual, only for the sophisticated or the wealthy or the schooled or the learned. It is given for those who will take God at His word and believe Him for salvation. Salvation from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, and ultimately physical death as well. Jesus, as the Savior, promises to save you from all aspects of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. There is only one way back to God, and that's believing that Shiloh, Messiah, has come, as eloquently and staggeringly prophesied by Jacob. And this same Messiah stands ready to save you. He has done everything from A to Z to save you in His death and resurrection. And now put your trust in this, in the hands of Shiloh, and He will save you to the uttermost. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.